All right, tonight I want to spend some time in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we return to our study of that great epistle. We're going to be spending our time in the final section of chapter 3, which begins in verse 18 and goes to the end of chapter 3, which is verse 22. And if you know this section of Scripture, even in a cursory fashion, then you know that we will not begin to exhaust everything that is here for a few reasons. One, due to simply time, and because, secondly, these verses have been the undue cause of a lot of controversy, I think, in the evangelical church. Let me just read them for us, and then we'll begin our time tonight to unfold these. I don't know if your Bible is like mine, but if it's a study Bible, you probably have pages of notes on this one section. So just to read a few verses takes me about 6 pages of turning because of this. But I want to begin in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now, if we're going to comprehend all that this portion of Scripture unfolds, then we need to begin to remember one of our first rules of Bible study. And that is, context is king. Context is king. Unfortunately, it's easy to make a verse say whatever you want it to say, especially when it's taken out or away from the verses that give a relationship to it, especially when it's taken away from what has come before it and what goes after it. And this portion of God's Word is no different. If we are going to understand it, what has been a very confusing passage for many, then we need to look at it within the context with which it's written. Then, how it fits with what we already know to be true from Scripture, especially from the book of 1 Peter, as we've already studied. In our previous study of verses 13 through 17, Peter gave us what we have called 5 non-negotiable directives for defending ourselves in suffering. And he ends that section with these words in verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Sometimes we as Christians, although it may go against our own logical thinking, we need to understand that it is God's will that a believer suffer sometimes for doing what is right. It goes against our logic, goes against our human makeup, goes against sometimes everything that we think about, and yet the reality is that God at times wills it so that Christians suffer even though they are doing what is right. And we understand that suffering takes place if you do what is wrong. That's our common understanding. Commonly we call that consequences. There are consequences for doing what is wrong. But there are times, as Peter has unfolded for us, that It is God's divine will that His children suffer even when they do what is right. And for the believer, that news is not always the easiest thing to hear. Especially when you're in the midst of suffering and you go to someone and you want them to counsel and you don't really understand what's going on. And they say, listen, brother, be glad you're in the battle. Like I explained, a friend of mine last week tells me often, be glad you're in the war. That's not always the nicest thing to hear, but it's right if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. And it seems that if Peter is trying to encourage the believer, it seems odd that he would use these kinds of words. And so we need to help to understand verse 17. And we need to see that it's encouraging. We need help if we are going to have hope, since God at times wills that we suffer for doing what is right. You may be in a struggle, in a situation in your life where you are exactly walking according to the Word of God, in obedience, submitting yourself to the Word of God, and it doesn't seem to be solving the issue. There's still trouble. There's still trial. There's still difficulty. There's still pain. And so right here, Peter begins then, as he has done many times throughout the book, to encourage his readers. And he begins in verse 18 by saying this, "For Christ also died," you could insert the word suffered, "for sins once for all." I don't want us to miss this. I don't want us to just quickly pass over this, but it is the word "for," that three-letter word there in the original language at the beginning of this verse, that tells us why it is sometimes God's will that we suffer for doing what is right. You might even insert the word "because." "For it is better," verse 17, "if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, because Christ also died for sins once for all." In other words, this is the reason that we are called by God to suffer for doing what is right, because Christ suffered for our sin. Now turn for a moment over to chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the next unit of thought in Peter's mind as he finishes this section in chapter 3. And look at the connection that is made. Peter begins by saying, "Therefore," in other words, since you already know all the things I just told you, which is all of chapter 3, "therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. In other words, since Christ has died for you, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you also be prepared to do the same. So you notice in the context just before verse 18 and just after verse 22, then the point that Peter is making is this. Get ready to suffer. Get ready to suffer for doing what is right. Arm yourselves with that purpose. And then sandwiched right in between that idea are these verses that begin that we are beginning to look at right here today in this, and the main point is preparation for suffering. Preparation for suffering. It's God's will sometimes that you suffer for doing right. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, prepare yourself for that purpose," and sandwiched right in the middle is how we prepare for that very moment. In other words, this is how we can be prepared to suffer with Christ and for Christ, even when we're doing what is right. And so as we work through this passage, as we work through the difficult concepts that will stretch our minds as we think about this, we cannot forget that main point. You cannot forget the reality of that driving the mind of Peter to write what he writes here. This is all preparatory language for us. It is to prepare us to suffer in the midst of following Christ. The whole intention of this section is to help equip us, to strengthen our faith, to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. So get that locked in your mind. Write that somewhere on your page. Tie it in your mind, because you're going to walk through things as we go through concepts that are hard for us to understand in reference to the theological reality of what's being said. And yet Peter is using them as a preparation for us to help equip us to suffer in the moment if God should will it so. And I want us to look at our preparation for suffering in this section through four pictures that Peter lays out here, or that Christ lays out. We could say it that way if you want. And I'll just list them for us. We're not going to cover all these today. You can be sure of that. But I'll list them for us. Okay, four pictures. The pictures are this. First is the passion of Christ. The picture of the passion of Christ. We'll see that in verse 18. The second will be the people of Noah's day. Picture of the people of Noah's day, or what was going on in Noah's day, and Peter using that as an illustration. Third, the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism. And then four, the preeminence of Christ. So these four pictures that Peter is using, these four theological realities that is being laid out for us, we're going to cover over the next several weeks. The passion of Christ, the people of Noah's day, the purpose of baptism, and the preeminence of Christ. There was a book written some years ago called The History of Christian Missions by Stephen Neal. And on page 46, he makes this comment, quote, "In the first three centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, quote, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life," unquote. Now, I don't know about you, but when I trusted Christ as my Savior, suffering for Him, especially at the cost of my life, was never placed before me as an issue. No one ever said to me, "Listen, I want you to repent of your sins, believe upon Jesus Christ, and when you do, there may come a time in your life where you have to face the reality that someone may take your physical life for standing for Christ." No one ever said that to me. Did anybody ever say that to you? Did anyone ever present the gospel to you in that kind of way, when someone shared the gospel with you saying you might in fact lose your life if you trust in Jesus Christ? Just think about it for a moment. Imagine sharing the gospel in a context where you couldn't make any promises to people that things would begin to go better now that they believed on Christ. See, oftentimes our gospel doesn't even think about those kinds of things. The gospel that we share, and when I say we, I mean the evangelical church at large. Imagine sharing Christ with someone and telling them that if they believe what you're proclaiming, they are risking their very lives. I was reading recently one account of this. 1992, Christmas Day was on a Friday, which is the day of rest in the Muslim world. However, a pastor by the name of Oswaldo Magdangal was preparing to be hanged in the capital city of Saudi Arabia for blaspheming Islam. This is 1992. You say, why? Because according to Sharia law requires beheading for apostates. Anyone who renounces Islam, it requires beheading, and for murderers. And no Friday, by the way, goes without at least one public execution in the public square. hangings are reserved for blasphemers like Pastor Magdengal. If you're a foreigner, you can worship non-Islamic faiths privately in Saudi Arabia. But Pastor Magdengal was arrested because his home church had become too popular. And when he was arrested, the police began to torture him over every part of his body. They were trying to force him to renounce his faith in Christ. At first, they beat him for the entire 210 minutes that they mocked him. Then they handed him a pencil and paper and demanded of him that he give names of other Christians he knew. Well, he refused at first, but eventually, being so weak, they forced him to give names. He said, he recounts that he was weeping because of heartfelt anguish and physical pain, and he prayed, "Lord, you've got to help me here." And he says, "So I began to write the names of people like Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, and other names of the faith." He said after a few days, his torturers were extremely angry. Why? Because they had been all over Saudi Arabia looking for those people. Of course, they were unable to find them. So the torturing continued. They whipped his back, his palms of his hands, the soles of his feet until they bled. And then during his trial, he wasn't even allowed even to speak. He went on to say, quote, "I was shaking with pain and trembling with fear as the lower court read the charges." Here was his charge: preaching a message different from the Quran and building a church. One of his interrogating officers told him that his case had become very serious, and he motioned to his neck like he was putting on a noose. "Your case has become very serious." Pastor Magdengal says, quote, "I knew that people guilty of blasphemy are hanged to death for 3 days to send a strong warning to the Muslims not to turn to another religion, and for Christians not to try to reach Muslims." But he says that he felt like something was about to explode within him. He had to say something. And as he opened his mouth, these words came out, quote, "I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of my Lord, for no weapon formed against me shall prosper, for greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world," unquote. On December 23rd, the night before Christmas Eve, the prison commander arrived with orders to have Pastor Magdengal deported back to America. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And for us in America, it sounds almost absurd, doesn't it? It sounds almost crazy. To us who live in a country that is relatively insulated to the outside world around us for the most part. I mean, it sounds irrelevant to us who live in a country whose collective history as a country is only about 5% of the entire world's history. But as I just read that story about that pastor, for most of the world and for most of human history, being a Christian has not been a safe venture. Today, in most places in the world, in fact, it is normal to suffer for being a Christian. It's normal. And yet, most Christians in this country find it unusual to suffer as a Christian. So I ask us, what does that say about the current evangelistic messages and methods that we use as a modern church? Oftentimes our gospel is soft-pedaled. Oftentimes our gospel is too comfortable. And when Peter was talking about suffering here, he wasn't talking about dealing with inconveniences to life, as so many believe is real suffering in America. No, in the context of Peter here in 1 Peter and the people to which he is writing, suffering was not only normal, it was expected. And so when Peter says suffering, he is using it as it was commonly used at the time. And that reality of suffering carried the very possibility that you would give your life. Still that way in most places in the world, most of the time. Not here in America. And we have accepted, I think, the false assumption that safe and comfortable is normal. And we use the false assumption to define the gospel and where we go with it. Most of the gospel preaching today that is labeled gospel preaching is nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's not the reality of what the Bible calls what it means and what it looks like to follow Christ. And I have to say, if Peter were here or Paul were here, they would think it's ludicrous, ridiculous, and in fact, it was unknown to Jesus Christ. It's normal, not abnormal, for Christians to be hated. That's normal. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, "You will be hated by the nations on account of my name." See, the point that Jesus is making is that those who identify with Him by faith in Him will continually be detested by all those who hate Christ, and that is what we are to consider normal. That's normal. And I really think we need to be warned by this passage that when the secular, liberal, humanistic culture of this country begins to take away our Christian world, as we've defined it, then we are not to get bitter, we're not to get reactionary to it, as if it's some unusual thing. But rather, we are to realize that it has always been this way, and it will continue to be this way until the return of Christ. Suffering for and because of Christ is normal. And Peter is helping us to be ready if God should will it so. And that's what he's doing in verses 18 to 22. So let's then begin to look at these four pictures that Peter gives us to strengthen us for the possibility of that if God should will it happen to us. The first picture is this, the picture of Christ's passion. The picture of Christ's passion, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but alive, but made alive in the Spirit." So here in verse 18, Christ is displayed in the fact that He too suffered because of righteousness. He suffered because of righteousness, and we must never forget that fact. When it says, "for sins," Christ also died for sins, that really means because of righteousness. Christ died for sins. We could insert there if we wanted to, or if God should have done it so, we could have said, "Christ died because of righteousness." Peter says, "For Christ also died." For Christ also suffered. So the essence of this very statement is the mindset of Christianity, or should be the mindset of Christianity throughout all the New Testament. Our Lord suffered, and we also will suffer. What the New Testament declares all over the place. In fact, go back to Philippians chapter 3 just for a second. I just want to take us to a couple passages. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Probably ought to begin back up in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. And even more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and, notice, the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. The Lord suffered, and so also should we, if God should will it so. Paul understood this, and he's writing to the Philippians that that's the reality of life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we studied it some time ago. We should have some of this already in our minds, but he's saying this in chapter 13, verses 12 and following. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And since that's the reality, let us also go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. You see, He's not saying physically go outside the camp. That's the reality of Christ. The Jews took Christ, took Him outside the city to kill Him on the cross on Calvary as one of an outsider, one who is outcast. And Christ is saying, listen, you also bear the reproach. You bear the reproach of being identified with Christ. That's the idea of being outside with Him. So there's suffering there. It's the reality of the Christian life. Go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Jesus, of course, talking to His disciples about discipleship. Verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, it was clear. There's no way they could misunderstand what He was talking about. And Peter took Him aside, began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest." And He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, here it is, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that's the reality, if anyone wishes to have a relationship with me, to follow me, to be in this side-by-side, walking in faith relationship with me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is the cross? The cross is the symbol of death. You look at the cross, you immediately know what that means. It's death. It is the cross of Christ. Why? Because without Christ, the cross is meaningless. Without the Christ on the cross, it's just an instrument that was used for torture. But when Christ was on the cross, it has much meaning. And without the cross, then you have a different Christ. If you have a crossless Christ, you don't have the Christ of Scripture. Without Christ and the cross, you have no gospel. So if you're going to share with someone the good news, if you're going to have the good news, then you need to know both. You need to know Christ and you need to understand the cross. And when you understand the cross, then you begin to know suffering. Because Christ also suffered, and so will the Christian. So then the first great encouragement back in 1 Peter 3, first great encouragement to prepare us for suffering, for doing what is right, when we suffer for doing what is right, to prepare for that, the way an encouragement to prepare for that is to know that what happened to Christ will happen to us. Verse 18 is the theological reality of substitution. Substitution. I can hear someone asking, in their minds potentially, Pastor, why would anyone become a Christian if that's what we offered them? Why would anyone want to come to Christ if they really knew that there would probably, in their lives, things would get potentially worse and even risk their very life if they came to know Christ? Not only in America, but even more so in the rest of the world. If things are going to get worse, why would anyone want to come to Christ? Seems like a logical question, doesn't it? And it would be logical if the greatest human need was to be at ease and live a comfortable life. But the reality is that nothing could be worse than to live forever separated from God. Nothing could be worse than for you to be left in a state of godlessness. Nothing could be worse. The greatest human need is to have our sins forgiven. I don't think that's new to any of us sitting here in this room. We are to have our sins forgiven and to overcome our alienation from God. Why? So that we might live forever in His presence, glorifying Him rather than being separated from Him forever in everlasting misery in hell. That's man's greatest need. And that's incomparably more important than losing even your physical life if God should will it so. This is what the suffering of Jesus Christ accomplished. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that He might bring us to God. So Peter here lists for us some truths about Christ's death in this one verse in reference to the idea of substitution. Christ died for sins. This is the doctrine of substitution. Peter says you want to prepare for suffering if God should will it so, even though you're doing right, then you need to prepare yourself for that with sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine that you need to begin with, Peter says, is the doctrine of substitution. In other words, Christ was the necessary satisfaction for our sins. We might hear the word propitiation. Big theological term. We read it in Scripture. 1 John, the word propitiation. Propitiation simply means to satisfy or to cover. And in the case of Christ, He was a covering for our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation as a covering, as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He, that is God, passed over. Now don't think that means God ignored the sins of the past. God passed over them for a time. What time? Until the time when Christ was dying. Those sins were held in abeyance. They were set aside until that time. So He passed over the sins previously committed, that's what Romans 3:25 says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God was demonstrating His righteousness and Christ's righteousness in the death of Christ on the cross, in the satisfaction of our sins being paid for on the cross in Christ. So one of the reasons Christ died is because God's wrath is directed against all sin and all who sin. That's us here in this room. Because God is perfect, He must carry out His punishment on sin, or He is less than God. So propitiation then, the theological reality of propitiation is a Godward reality. God was satisfied in Christ. God was satisfied in Christ. And so propitiation refers to the work of Christ in which the justified wrath of a holy God, God the Father, against you and against me was turned aside. It was satisfied. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. Because the love of God that enabled God to go out because of His righteousness and raise Christ from the dead, who is righteous, and all who believe in Him from the dead in Christ. That's why it says here, for the just, for the unjust. We're not talking about necessarily physical death. We're talking about spiritual death first, and secondly, physical death. We were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we will be raised from physical death to life. That is what Romans 3:26 is saying. Without the death of Christ, without the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, God would never have been justified in saving those who violate His holy law. Without the death of Christ, God is not justified to save any of us. They must die. And to let them live without the penalty being paid, without the penalty on sin to be accomplished, for God to let someone come into the glories of His heaven without the payment of Christ, God would never have been justified those, because it would have been a violation of His very character. And so God became man. You see, this is the gospel. God became man. God was born under the law, according to the law, and He lived a perfect life, one that deserved no death. The only one who deserved to walk back into heaven because of His perfection without penalty. But in our place, Peter says He took our penalty. He died a sinner's death. He died for sins, satisfying the wrath of God and freeing God the Father up. What did He free Him up to do? To justify, to declare a repentant sinner righteous, and thereby welcome him into the glories of heaven with Him forever. How? By enveloping us in the righteousness of Christ through faith. See, that's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made Him, that is Christ, God became the one who knew no sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Substitution. That we might become, there's the other side of the transaction, the righteousness of God in Him. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. We, in that transaction, receive the righteousness of God, and Christ received our sin. Christ paid the penalty, and we received the righteousness of Christ. So it was God in the flesh dying for my sin in my place. Romans 5:7. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet the enemies of God, God came and died for us. So when it says here, Christ also died for sins, put yourself in there and say, wow, Christ died for His enemy. Christ suffered for those who were His enemy so that God in Christ could, in fact, justify those who are unjust. It's rare in the human realm for anyone to give their life for another. Even those who are the most outstanding citizens, it's rare for someone to give their life for them, but God died for the worst of people. Us. The sinner. The group of people we're all in. Why? Why would someone come to Christ if they knew they would suffer? Because Christ has taken care of their sin. You see, why would anyone come to Christ if it is part of God's will that you suffer for doing right? Because in Christ, my sin penalty has been taken care of. You see, Peter's saying, listen, you might have to pay for your relationship with Christ with your life. And Peter's saying in the words of my vernacular, so what? So what? So you give your life for knowing Christ. Your sins are taken care of. Christ has taken care of your sin problem. The debt is paid in full. He stood under the wrath of God the Father. He's the one who stood in your place. He took the penalty that you could never pay. And He bore it for you completely. It's completely satisfied. You see, the great purpose in His suffering for me was to what? Bring us to God. You notice that in that verse? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that. Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose. Christ died so that He might bring us to God. You see the transfer? The transfer, the satisfaction with God in Christ so that we might be transferred out of the domain of darkness into the domain of His dear Son and be with God in order that He might bring us to God. Why? How could that happen? Because He was put to death in the flesh. He literally died and He is alive in the Spirit. You see, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. This is the great comfort that He might bring us to God. This is the great comfort that we have in times of suffering if God should will it so that we suffer for doing what is right. Our greatest enemy, sin. Listen, know this theologically in the reality of life. Your greatest enemy is not outside of you. Your greatest enemy lives within you, your heart, your sinfulness. I think sometimes we try to protect ourselves and protect our children and keep them away from all kinds of things. We isolate and we think by doing that we're protecting them. And the reality is the greatest enemy is already there. I'm not saying run rampant, fill their minds with all kinds of garbage, but we must insulate them and not isolate them. Insulate them with the truth. Insulate our lives with the truth. Christ died to accomplish the satisfaction and our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. This is another theological concept here. Christ died for sins. This is satisfaction once for all, the just for the unjust. That doesn't mean, by the way, that He died for everybody. This is for all those who would ever believe. If He died for everybody, then everybody's going to be in heaven. That's called universalism, and the Bible speaks clearly against that kind of reality. God certainly has those who are unbelieving. So He died for the sins of those who would believe in order to bring us to God, that is those who believe, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the accomplishing of our reconciliation to God. The gap of separation between us and God has been bridged, and it has been bridged so that the enmity that was once there is now a peace relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19 says this, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Him through Christ." He reconciled us to Himself through the agency of His Son, Jesus Christ, And He gave us then a ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? Namely, here it is, verse 15 or verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The ministry of reconciliation that we have because we're reconciled to God is a ministry of the gospel to a dying and lost world. And that gospel that we're sharing is the very means through which the world hates us because we're proclaiming Christ, and the very reality through which the means, if God should will it so, that we suffer. So the very agency of life for others may be the very agency of physical death to us. And so our sin created an insurmountable chasm between us and God, and we could never cross that bridge on our own. But God, through the death of Jesus Christ, that enmity, that separation and warring between God and us was paid by Christ. The wrath of God against sin was brought out upon Christ and removed, so that in Christ we are now declared righteous before God. So it's because of this reality, go back for a moment to Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews says some very important words to us. Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the will of God and the sacrifice of Christ being sufficient for the satisfaction of God, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified, that is, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, He didn't need to go every time someone gets saved. Christ's death is sufficient, it's satisfactory, it is complete, it is reconciling. It's by this will we've been made holy, by Christ. Go to verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. In other words, we enter the holy place not through some law, not through some righteous deed, but through Christ, by faith in Christ. He's the high priest of the house of God. Then verse 22 says, then let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is how we worship. Come to Christ. Honor Christ with a sincere heart, full assurance of our faith, knowing and trusting in all that He has accomplished, putting aside anything that distrusts any of that, and having our conscience clear before God as we follow Him. By this will we have been sanctified, by this will of God that we have been made holy through the offering of Jesus Christ. So you see, the great temptation of Satan for us as Christians in our walk of Christianity, as we walk through the life in Christianity, is to think while we're suffering that somehow God has abandoned us. Somehow, why is it I'm going through this difficulty? Why is it this trouble is happening to me? I don't know if you're like me and you succumb sometimes to the thoughts of the flesh, you think like that. Why is this happening to me? I know these things happen intellectually, Lord, but why me? And Peter is saying that suffering, listen, is no sign that God has abandoned you. He hasn't abandoned you at all. Why? Because Christ, God in the flesh, has taken the place for you in your sinfulness, paid the penalty in full, and He has brought you safely into the presence of God spiritually, and one day He will take you there physically. Suffering doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The way you respond in suffering, the way you live through suffering, is a great testimony to Christ. It's a testimony to your faith. So we can arm ourselves for suffering by seeing the picture of Christ's passion to actually save all of those who believe in Him. We can rest assured of our salvation because of what Christ accomplished through His satisfaction, through the substitution that He had in our place, through the satisfaction, the propitiation of our sins before God. He satisfied the penalty before God. God was satisfied in Christ, and therefore, even if God should will it so, that we suffer for doing what is right, we need not fret. We need not worry. We need not worry even if there's a gun to our head and somebody says, "Recant, Christ, or die." Because Christ has satisfied all of that. He is our satisfaction. There's a second picture of encouragement for our preparation, and that is the people of Noah's day. There's not a chance that we're going to get into this tonight. There's just too much here for us in verses 19 through 20. There's too much here for us, so I want to pick this up next time. But suffice it to say this, Christ is our example to follow, isn't He? Christ is our example to follow. Since He suffered because of who He was, because of righteousness, so too will we suffer because of who He is. We'll suffer because of who Christ is, because we identify with Christ. And yet be encouraged, even if God should will it so, you're secure in Christ. You're secure in Christ. That's why Peter says to these people, don't think it strange, this fiery ordeal that you're going through in chapter 4, verse 12. Don't think it strange. This is normal. This is normal, but I want you to be prepared for that. So just as Christ suffered, prepare yourself for suffering, but you're secure in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things tonight. I pray they've been an encouragement to us. I pray that these are on our minds each and every day here in this country, as we see even our own country go farther and farther from the things that allow us to worship as we believe we should be able to. We're thankful that You have mitigated the complete and absolute removal of any freedom to worship You outwardly. Lord, I pray that each one here would stand strong in the midst of difficulty, even if it should come to us here or when we travel abroad. Help us to remember that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world. And that while they may even remove our life physically, if You should will it so, we are secure in Christ. It helps us understand, Lord, a little better how the martyrs being burned at the stake could stand strong for You. They understood this reality. They understood it more than intellectual knowledge, but with real practical outworking. Lord, I pray that is us. Give us strength in these things, even in the small things, that we might not be a blaspheme to Your name, but that others might come to know You because of our stand for Christ in the midst of difficulty, so that You are glorified in and through us because of Your Son, Jesus, whom we love, and in whose name we pray. Amen.